Marcus, thank you very much for a nice introduction. It's very good to be with you, everybody. And yes, the title is Depression this evening. I thought I would give you just a little bit of biography so that you know who's speaking to you and why I speak on this subject. Then we're going to look at the Bible together. We're going to look at a Bible passage and relate that to the whole world of this particular painful disorder. I come from a Jewish family. My mum and dad were both Jewish. They were Orthodox and Reformed, respectively. I started my sort of adult life as a composer and concert pianist. I studied in France and here in London at the Guildhall School of Music and at university as well. It was then I became a Christian, and I won't go into the long story of that, except that God so put his hand on my life, I was galvanized into wanting to communicate the Christian faith with an energy and enthusiasm, which I hope has stayed with me all the time. I trained for ministry at Trinity College, Bristol, which is where I also did a mixed mode in psychotherapy at Glenside Psychiatric Hospital under the NHS and with Trinity College, Bristol. I met my wife, Claire, at Trinity, and we have three girls, Becky, Emily, and Joanna, who used to be very little, are now very large. They are 23, 21, and 18, respectively. Joanna is suffering philosophy. She's studying philosophy at Nottingham University. She sleeps more than she studies, it seems to me. Emily works at Red Kite in the city, which is a metal traders, having gone a psychology degree. And Becky is the female student worker at St. Ebbs, Oxford, having done a geography degree. So that's a bit about my early life and my family. What else should I say? Oh, the film. I'm really very fascinated in the situation of the Dalits, the untouchables in India. And for the last 15 years, I've been making documentary films. And I'm making a documentary called India's Hidden Slavery, which is about present-day slavery in India, which, as Marcus rightly says, has its premiere on the 27th of March in Leicester Square, and the week before has been shown in the House of Commons. That's probably enough now for you to have me in perspective and be able to understand where I'm coming from. I have, by the way, written a number of books on psychotherapy, and I was the director of pastoring at All Souls Langham Place, where I did a lot of counselling work, and I've done a lot of counselling work ever since. Bibles, open them please, at Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. Perhaps I can just read these two psalms to us, then I'll pray, and then we'll go into the talk together, if that's okay with you. Psalms 42, they're in the Old Testament, you know. Psalm 42, in this Bible, it's page 563. Okay, everybody comfortable? Page 563. Now, we don't usually read this little inscription, but I'm going to do that this time because it will be relevant for us later on. Look at Psalm 42. To the choirmaster, a maskil of the sons of Korah. Just note that as we go. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me continually, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me continually, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. And then Psalm 43. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Let's just pray for a few moments. We turn to you, O God, the God of all compassion, and we thank you that your word speaks of your love, of your steadfast love, and for your care of all believers. We want to pray, Lord, for your Holy Spirit's guidance and strength tonight as we consider the subject of depression and as we go to these two psalms in your word and ask you to speak to us through them. So guide us now, we pray, and particularly uphold anyone who in this room tonight is feeling the pressure of depression and the burden of it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well now, who's heard of the writer Charles Lamb, born in London, 1775, the author of Tales of Shakespeare, which we used to have on our bookcases when I was a little boy. Whether or not this name means anything to you, what is possibly more interesting for us is when he was 20 years old, Charles Lamb descended into a period of insanity. At least that's what his doctors called it. He described it as extreme melancholy. And unsurprisingly, this illness affected his family, most notably his sister, Mary Ann, who eventually was confined as a result to an asylum. But today, the melancholy that both Charles and Mary Ann, his sister, both suffered would be called depression and not insanity. This depression pursued them throughout their lives, as it did their friends Samuel Taylor Coleridge, Thomas de Quincey, whose 1821 autobiography notably is called Confessions of an English Opium Eater. Now, notably, because of the reference to opium. It's very interesting because at the time of De Quincey, opium was the only known treatment for depression. And many sufferers depended on it, smoked it, drank it in the mix of alcohol and sugar called laudanum. They also used it for pain control. It did them more harm than good, for excessive opium also caused depression and eventually death. But for well over 100 years, after the time of Lamb and Samuel Taylor Coleridge and De Quincey, this unreformed version of heroin remained the choice of treatment. Those were very tough days for sufferers of depression. Now, of course, today the picture is quite different. Antidepressants became available for the first time in the 1960s. Last year, British doctors prescribed 26 million prescriptions for them, which gives us a feel for the scale of the mental health problems and struggles of our population. The statistics suggest that 1 in 5 of the British population will suffer depression at some point in our lives. And of course, it's not just confined to the British. It is a worldwide problem. In the United States, almost 10% of the population receive treatment for depression. Around the world, it is estimated that 100 million people at any one time are depressed. In fact, according to the World Health Organization, by 2020, severe depression will be an international health burden, second only to chronic heart disease. So, if you're writing notes, here's your first heading. What is depression? What is depression? Real depression is not the same as feeling temporarily off colour. Real depression concerns our bodies, our moods, and our thoughts, all wrapped up together. It affects the way that we sleep and the way that we eat, how we think and how we feel about ourselves, how we regard other people and the way things are, and importantly, those who are genuinely depressed cannot snap out of it or pull themselves together, though they wish they could. Okay, what causes depression? What's the basis of it? Well, the answer to what causes depression is a lot of things, including physical conditions. That's why I always maintain the first port of call in addressing depression should be the general practitioner, should be the doctor. I can say more about that in the question time later on if you would like me to. But alongside the physical triggers, there are many human situations which can give rise to depression, such as loss and relationship issues, change and stress, and of course the past can afflict us too, being triggered by some presently maybe innocuous reminder that all is not well with the soul. So here's a striking thought for all of you on the barge and any of us in our different circles or groups or community. Such widespread struggles suggest that most of us here will know something of depression, either in our own lives or in the lives of someone close to us. And it's to do with our broken, fallen selves. Winston Churchill, who was a sufferer all his life, called it his black dog. In fact, the nicest, most spiritual, most able people can all get depressed. And it therefore suggests that Christians suffer from depression just as much as any other part of the community. So the important thing to say at this point is that depression doesn't normally mean we are weak or short on faith. But depression can drag us down and keep us down. And that's why we need help with what I'm going to call our pastoral theology. To ask this underlying question. As Christians, and for any here who are especially involved in pastoral care in one way or another, are there special insights that we as Christians can draw on? Or is the doctor's prescription pad the only hope for us? Well, of course, I would maintain that we do need to go to the Bible for help on this. But where actually does it talk about depression directly? There are some well-known examples of those who showed some disordering of their inner lives, if not depression, then at least intense emotional pressure. So we can think of Elijah and Jeremiah and Saul, Job, possibly Paul, maybe even Jesus himself with the pressure of the Garden of Gethsemane. And I guess there are others too. But in one particular place, Psalms 42 and 43, as we've already heard, the scriptures provide what I believe is a considered response to coping in depression. At least one specific, though narrow, specific aspect of it. On the one hand, it's the experience described. It's also a journey through the experience. And I believe that the strategic setting of these two psalms in the second book of Psalms, right at the very start of the second book of Psalms, is put there to highlight its critical place, not just in the hymn book of Israel, but in the declarations of God for our pastoral and spiritual well-being and care. These psalms are placed right at the beginning of the second book of Psalms. I believe that's strategic. Now, this is what I mean by pastoral theology. Pastoral theology, in my language, is the way that God upholds and sustains the believer. The way God upholds and sustains the believer, even though the believer may walk through the valley of the shadow of death. In my view, pastoral or spiritual theology, if you prefer, is not so much how God brings a lost sinner to the experience of saving grace, but how God brings a saved sinner to the experience of sustaining grace. Not so much how God brings a lost sinner to the experience of saving grace, but how God brings a saved sinner to the experience of sustaining grace. Or more simply, not how he gets us into heaven, but how he looks after us on the way to heaven. So I'm going to suggest to us that these two psalms are unique in the Bible, Psalms 42 and 43. You can see whether you agree with me. I think they deal with a form of depression, which I'll describe in a moment, and illustrate how God upholds the believer when life is hard and the journey is uphill. Now, the broad context of these two psalms is the spiritual description of a bewildering period in the psalmist's life, the psalm writer's life. In this experience, his whole inner world is up for grabs. Now, I don't know what you felt when you heard the psalms read in terms of style, but to me they sound a little bit like the pages from a spiritual diary. Vocally, the psalm is very personal. The heart is bared, and the writer addresses his deeper self and the Lord his God. But you'll note that this is not somebody right at the bottom of depression, in the depths of it. You know, if that was true, he'd scarcely be able to write it down. But this is someone emerging from something which has been close to despair, yet someone coming through to daylight, learning slowly and painfully to overcome. So at this point, you'll realise we're not looking at the specific medical perspectives of depression. That's very important. I want to underline that. And we do need something of that perspective. And I'll be glad to say something more about the medical side of depression later on, if you'd like to ask me. But for our pastoral theology, we are interested in the light that the Bible sheds on this subject. So I'm suggesting we look at the two psalms, which tell us something of what depression feels like, and how God sustains the believer even when life is especially hard in this way. Now, just one little bit of further background for you, that in the Hebrew Bible, Psalms 42 and 43 are just one psalm. In the Hebrew Bible, they're just one psalm. Now, that would make, if you make two psalms into one and count up the psalms, that would make 149 psalms. So maybe somebody was looking for a way of rounding it up to 150. I don't really know the answer to this question. But clearly they belong together. That's the main point. And they are a kind of prayer poem. So without dealing with all the detail in the psalms, I want to pick out the key points to see how relevant these psalms are to our needs today. So we'll take Psalm 42 to start off with. If you're taking notes, first heading for the Psalms is, who is the writer of these Psalms and why is he depressed? Who is the writer of these Psalms and why is he depressed? Have a look at verses 1 to 3 to start off with. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And then he goes on with this rather plaintive word. My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me continually, where is your God? Well, now ask yourself, is this the real experience of depression? Or is the writer just a little off colour, a bad hair day? And who is he anyway? Well, there are some clues in verse 4. Have a look at verse 4. These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. Well, what can we learn from this? Well, I think there's one straightforward thing that we can learn, which is right on the top of the text. It appears the writer was one of the worship leaders in the temple at Jerusalem. We also mention, we also see it mentioned at the very beginning, as I mentioned myself, in that little reference to the sons of Korah, the heading at the beginning. Now, I don't know whether you know who the sons of Korah are. If you're Australian, you'll know that the sons of Korah are a wonderful Christian band, you know. But the reason they're called the sons of Korah was, of course, that they were temple musicians. Sons of Korah were temple musicians, and they were part of the tribe of Levi, called Levi. I feel a bit of fellow feeling here because my family name is Levi. My dad changed it from Levi to Lawson just before the Second World War because of obvious reasons. So here we are. We have the temple musicians from the Jerusalem temple, and they are known as the Sons of Korah. Now, this is going to sound like an English lesson or even a Hebrew lesson, but I want you to notice something on the verbs. Notice the past tense in verse 4. How I would go. It should actually be translated how I used to go. How I used to go with a throng. I used to go. Past tense. And obviously, if that's a past tense, then things aren't what they used to be. Then in verse 6, we change the discipline now. This is about the geography. In verse 6, notice where he is. I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon and from Mount Mizar. Well, I don't know how your geography of the Holy Land is, but this shows that the writer is a long, long way from Jerusalem. He's way up north. He's at the heart of the Jordan River. So what's he talking about? You know, what's the situation? What the Germans call the Sitzenleben, the situation in his life. Well, it's obviously not a work trip, because he seems to be domiciled there, and it's not a holiday. I'll give you the answer. He's actually in exile. He is in exile. Now, you will remember, those of you who are adept at the Old Testament, there's more than one exile in the Bible. There's one big one, but there's some small ones too. And here is most likely explained by the second book of Kings, which, among other things, tells us about the sacking of Jerusalem by King Jehoash of the northern kingdom. And for your notes, the reference is 2 Kings 14, verse 14. 2 Kings 14, verse 14. You don't need to look it up. But this was the sacking of the city of Jerusalem by the northern kingdom by King Jehoash. Now, basically, what this little passage in 2 Kings tells us is that Jehoash invaded Judah. And when he invaded Judah, he did what they normally did. He captured the king. This was King Amaziah. And as he did, he plundered the temple and he took hostages. And he took his hostages back to Samaria, northern kingdom. And this is the most likely explanation of the psalm writer's pain. He's a spiritual leader. You know, he was right there at the center of the worship of the temple of Jerusalem, a spiritual leader. He's now exiled in the north. His world is in turmoil. Why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you so disturbed within me? Why? Basically, because of what he has lost. Because what he has lost. The psalm writer has lost a great deal. If we reflect on that, we'll see that the psalm writer has lost the world of the familiar. That's one of the greatest painfulnesses of the exiled life. Losing the world of the familiar. In his case, Jerusalem and the temple and the people and the places that he's known all his life. They're far away. He has no mobile phone, no Docklands Light Railway. These are far, far away, and he is exiled. And he may well have witnessed the horrors of war. He may well have lost loved ones. He has undoubtedly lost his home, his possessions, and his job. And with that, he's lost his friends, his colleagues, his routine, his fulfillment. And though he's not lost his faith, by his very situation, he is cut off from all the encouragement that being together with God's people actually brings. And we know that from our experience of being church together. He knew that as being part of God's people in the temple together. This is a large cumulative loss. Well, there's much more we could say about loss. We can leave that to the discussion later on. But even with that brief sketch, perhaps we can be clearer who this man is and why he is depressed. Let's turn then to his actual experience of depression and the dryness he describes. So our second heading, the inner dryness of depression. The inner dryness of depression. Verse 1 again. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. Now, that's a stunning opening to a psalm, isn't it? I mean, that is real personal stuff. And this time I want us to notice the picture language. The deer pants for flowing streams. Hands up if you know a song based on this verse. Yes, you do, some of you. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. Remember? Well, it's a lovely song. It's got great tune and lovely words. It should be said on the basis that hymnody imparts theology. It's not that great when it comes to it, because it's very weak on imparting the Bible's original sense of these words. Because in the psalm, the deer panting for water does not equal aspiration. It does not equal aspiration. It equals desperation. The psalmist is pictured as a wild animal in a drought, desperate for water. Not just thirsty, but parched. Now, this is one aspect of the psalmist's inner dryness. But then he goes on to elaborate the experience. He contrasts the past and the present. Once he says he drew his strength from leading God's people. That was deeply satisfying for him. That was his daily bread. But what now? In verse 3, his food is tears. His food is tears, day and night. Depression often brings tears, but the relief, as many depressed people will tell us, is only temporary. And then there is sensitivity to what others think. Men say to me all day long, where is your God? And if you are depressed, you may well worry about yourself and what others in particular will be thinking of you, and maybe even your Christian witness. The psalmist has the equivalent of all that anxiety. But then also there is the nostalgia. The nostalgia. Verse 4 is full of nostalgic memories. These things I remember as I pour out my soul. Now he's taking a painful look at what he's lost. This affects him spiritually, emotionally, and even physically. Now I want to suggest to you that it is this sense of inner weariness, the dryness of spirit, the inner turmoil, which is so characteristic of real and deep depression. In addition, like the psalmist, people who get depressed often feel an exaggerated sense of guilt and a lesser sense of their own worth. Now, we have to say that feelings are never a most realistic guide to the way things are. And we do have to be careful how we listen to the messages that our feelings send up to us and indeed challenge them. As for those here who may suffer depression, I hope that you will take some encouragement from this psalm, because its very existence in the scriptures shows that, as far as God is concerned, it's neither wrong nor unusual for a believer to face some depression in their lives. The psalm would not be in the Bible if God did not have great love and compassion for those who suffer in this way. Well, that's something on the inner dryness of depression. Just a word now on the emotional depths of depression. Next heading. The emotional depths of depression. This is described in verse 7 onwards. Verse 7. Deep calls to deep, at the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and waves have gone over me. All your waves and breakers, he says, they swept over him. Now, why does he put it in that way? Did you know that in the Hebrew scriptures, the roaring waves, the roaring oceans, often picture threats that engulf and destroy life? The oceans are not a friend in the Old Testament scriptures. And you may need just to take that thought into your memory banks, because it's one of the reasons why the Gospels record Jesus walking on the water and stilling the storm. These are not Jesus merely as a miracle worker, though it is a miracle. This is Jesus, the master, Because for those Jewish disciples and their original hearers, this is a very powerful picture, because it shows Jesus as master, not just over nature, but in a broader sense, over all his people's deepest fears. And no wonder Mark recalls these awestruck words. Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Well, no such comfort for the former worship leader from Jerusalem. For him, those winds and waves still spell danger. They practically overwhelmed him. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. That's something of the emotional depths of depression. It must be, isn't it? Emotionally, this man has sunk right to the bottom of the sea. Now, verse 9 takes us further in the sense that it feels as though God has turned his back on him. Why have you forgotten me? And in verse 10, the pressure, the stress and distress has made him physically ill. As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me continually, where is your God? The NIV translation has, my bones suffer mortal agony, a little closer to the Hebrew. Basically, what this is referring to is physical symptoms. And all that happens in depression, the deep anxiety, the spiritual uncertainty. And with aches, pains, and worse, the body says that all is not well with the soul. So what do we make of this so far? There will be some for whom the experience of depression is quite foreign. For those of us who've never experienced anything like this, might I suggest these two psalms are in the scriptures to teach us, because they can help us understand what happens to the human spirit at times like this. Deep engagement with these scriptures can help Christians be more supportive, more understanding, more insightful, and more prayerful to friends in need. So let's just recap and be a bit more specific about what depression is. I guess many of us in this room will have had times when we feel sad or grey. But that is not real depression. We may say that we are depressed, but we'll really mean that we're tired, bored, or fed up. It's that off-colour feeling, loss of sparkle. It's very common. Real depression usually involves several of these following 11 symptoms. I'm going to say them slowly for those of you who are the note takers. These are the main 11 symptoms of depression. A persistent, sad, anxious, or empty mood. Feelings of hopelessness or pessimism. Feelings of guilt, worthlessness, helplessness. Loss of interest or pleasure in hobbies and activities that were once enjoyed, including sex. Decreased energy, fatigue, being slowed down. Difficulty in concentrating, remembering, making decisions. Then very importantly, insomnia, being awake at night, early morning waking, or oversleeping. Appetite and or weight loss or overeating and weight gain. Weight loss, weight gain. Not your normal level, going one or other direction. Thoughts of death or suicide attempts, parasuicide. Restlessness, irritability, and then physical symptoms that do not respond to normal treatments, such as headaches, digestive disorders, chronic pain. Now, if you're worried about yourself at this point, you might want to do a self-assessment on this. There's something called the Zung Assessment Tool, Zung, Z-U-N-G, which could be found on the internet, and not surprisingly at www.prozac.com. if you want to look it up. Actually, it's a very good assessment tool. It measures changes in mood. It scores your answers to questions. It's very easy to do. There's also the Hamilton rating scale for depression. There are a number of these, and some are in use in general practice now. You can find these on the net. If you're worried about yourself, don't leave it at one of these tools. Go and speak to a doctor first of all. Unfortunately, the psalmist didn't have Zung or Hamilton in his time. And we shouldn't make the mistake of thinking that modern-day therapy would have dealt with all his symptoms. His painful losses would still be just that. They would have been painful losses. But if before this psalm was written, he'd been in a genuine depressive state, it could be argued that some form of depression therapy might have enabled a quicker return to a normal equilibrium. At best, it would have enabled an objectivity, a mature and steady reflection on his situation in life. The interesting thing about the psalmist's experience, which is true of most depression, is that it tends to bottom out, and after a time, people come up again, except in cases of really black depression, which is where you need to be especially vigilant. Well, what kind of depression have we heard referred to? Well, this is a reactive depression. That is to say, a reaction to some painful experience either in the present or in the past, and this is the most common kind of depression that we encounter. However, not all depressions are of this kind. So what if there is not an obvious explanation, psychological, spiritual explanation, this kind of reaction to give sense to the depression? That should remind us that depression can also come from within. Depression can often originate as a medical phenomenon, either wholly or in part. It's sometimes called endogenous depression, the word meaning from within, endogenous. After all, it is the chemistry of our brain cells which control our moods and the way that we think. And those subtle chemical balances and reactions within our brains can become disordered through a variety of illnesses. And the symptoms are very similar, although there is a lot of overlap with reactive depression, but there are some very important and recognisable differences. And it's essential that if this depression is primarily biochemical, it will be mixed with reactive, but if it is primarily biochemical, tends towards the endogenous end, it is absolutely important that it receives medical attention. Because I mention it because there are some things you simply can't talk yourself out of. And though endogenous depression may raise significant inner conflicts, which may mask the issue, the management of this kind of depression does require expert professional medical care. So the general rule is, if we're helping somebody else, is we must make sure they get good medical help if that help is indicated. There's nothing more dangerous than a talking cure for depression if the problem is fundamentally biochemical. Or even in a broadly reactive depression, the depressive symptoms have taken over the ability to retake hold of normal perspectives. Again, medical help must be sought in those situations. Now, there is a view that antidepressants work best in depression arriving from a more uniquely endogenous or biochemical origin. The fact is, they do also help when the depression is reactive, when the depressive symptoms are beginning to overtake the normal ability to deal constructively with troubling issues. But to balance that, it's rarely true that you just take a tablet and you're going to be fine, partly because human beings, being human, always need real human support, and partly because some, even many depressions, require their personal issues to be unravelled. Now, as a counsellor, I always encourage anyone I see to make their first port of call the doctor, just for a health check, because they may need some medication. The question is whether they need some spiritual ministry or counselling or psychotherapy. It's no use being helped to be a little better if the precipitating issues are left to bite and snap at you all over again. Tablets are not everything by any means. Okay, so that was just on that question there of the more medical side. And I just want to take you now back to the Psalms. In the last part of the psalm, it deals with spiritual help when facing depression. Now, I want us to be clear that this is the kind of depression where there are observable reasons for the person being in a depressed state, and where the ability to reflect and rationalize are unimpaired. It's a classic reactive depression. Now, we have to ask now, therefore, as we've read the Psalms, we've held the thrust and the development of the Psalms in our mind, what development does the psalmist show in his thinking? What development does the psalmist show in his thinking? There is, I think, a breakthrough, and that breakthrough comes in verse 3 of Psalm 43. Send out your light and your truth, let them lead me, let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Well, I think this is the breakthrough verse. I think this is the turning verse, the turning point, because it is the moment when progress begins in a spiritual sense for this exiled temple singer. We've looked at who this man is and asked why he's depressed. We've touched on the inner dryness of depression and its emotional depths. So finally, and more briefly from Psalm 43, just a word of wisdom from the Bible. The wisdom the Bible offers in reaction to loss. The wisdom the Bible offers in reaction to loss. And I want particularly to focus on this verse, verse 3 of Psalm 43. Send forth your light and your truth, let them lead me. As we've seen, the depression described here is reactively, reads that way. It's a reaction to an inner response to loss. And painful loss-like experiences, past or present, are common ground from which depression often springs. Just to underline it again, not all depressions are necessarily like this. Medication, though sometimes, no doubt, over-prescribed and sometimes unwisely prescribed, are a lifeline for many. I don't know whether you've set your Sky Plus to watch Panorama at 8:30 this evening, but there's a program on one particular antidepressant which has caused very grave reactions among young people. And if you have one of those arrangements with Sky where you can set it with your mobile phone, you may want to watch it later on tonight. Right. Well, to balance all that, there is a special relevance of this Bible wisdom to loss experience. We've seen the psalmist has suffered significant loss. So from this spiritual point of view, how are his reactions now? How are his reactions? And do we perceive spiritual progress? If you agree with me that the reading of these words is like reading words from a spiritual diary, then I hope that you will be able to gain some sense of the breakthrough, the spiritual breakthrough here. As I say, it comes in verse 3 of Psalm 43. Again, see if you agree with me. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. And incidentally, we find out that he's not only a temple musician, not only one of the sons of Korah, but his instrument is the lyre. Okay. Let me try and explain why I think this is a breakthrough. Let's ask ourselves what's the main difference between the two psalms. Basically, as I read it, the two psalms have a different stance. Psalm 42, broadly speaking, looks backwards to what he's lost. And Psalm 43 begins to look ahead to the future, and especially to how God will be faithful. Now, I just want to point out that we read these psalms in the wider context of all that God has revealed in Scripture. And part of that is what the New Testament says about dry, desert-like experiences, of which depression is a part, and therefore not wasted in the life of a growing disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, I'd like to quote to you from James' letter in the New Testament, James 1 and verse 2. Some of you may know this by heart. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials, for the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be complete and lacking in nothing. Now, I don't know whether any of you have seen a little book by an American writer called, the writer's called Bruce Wilkinson, and his book is called The Dream Giver. Does anybody know that little book? It's a fascinating little allegory of the Christian life, and done in the style of Pilgrim's Progress. It's called The Dream Giver, Bruce Wilkinson. Towards the end, he makes this telling point. He says that in the Christian life, the bottom line of every test in dry, desert-like places is this. It's a question. When God seems absent and everything is going wrong, will I still trust God enough to patiently allow him to prepare me for what still lies ahead? When God seems absent and everything is going wrong, will I still trust God enough to patiently allow him to prepare me for what still lies ahead? That is a great Christian question. And we learn this lesson from so many Bible figures who walked through the valley of the shadow of death. We could think of the desert years of Joshua, and yet he emerged and he proved God and learned to be a God-inspired leader. Or all the years that Joseph spent in prison, and he too learned such important lessons to fear no evil. Or David himself, King David, the years spent in desert caves before God made him such an effective king. So what do you think? Do you agree that the psalm writer's words, "Send forth your light and your truth, let them guide me," are really to do with a decision to face the future, to change from just looking backwards to what he has lost, to looking forwards, to trust God for a future over which none of us have any control? When God seems absent and everything is going wrong, will I still trust God enough to patiently allow him to prepare me for what still lies ahead? The bottom line of every testing desert-like experience. Count it all joy, my brethren. By the way, the word count doesn't mean just be joyful when you stub your toe and say, "Oh, praise the Lord." It means when you add up your sums, that's where the word comes from. When you add up your sums, when you do the audit, count it joy when you meet these various trials. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Maybe this is why we hear so many a Christian say, who's faced depression, saying however painful it was, they have learnt so much from the experience. Because despite the suffering, they have known the faithfulness of God, the care of God, of all comfort, invisible to our eyes, but for us, the believers, present through all life's journeys. The God who has revealed himself ultimately through Jesus Christ, the great shepherd, who has laid down his very life for the sheep. That's you and for me. What then is the main lesson? Well, maybe it's this. When life gets tough, it isn't always easy to believe that God will see you through. Maybe tragedy, loss, disappointment, suddenly a now uncertain future. But the message here, and right into the New Testament, is he will. He will, because he is faithful to all his promises. Jesus says, "I've told you all these things." This is to the disciples as he's preparing for them for the future. "I've told you all these things, that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. Take heart, I have overcome the world." In this world you will have trouble. Do you know the Greek word for trouble is phlipsis? I love this word, phlipsis. It's got a really nice sound to it. Now, phlipsis means shattering pressure. Have you ever done what I've done, at least on one occasion, if not more? I put a bottle of Perrier water into the freezer to cool it down, and then forgotten it, and opened the freezer door, and there it is, shattered in an ice sculpture. Jesus talks about shattering pressure, the pressure really building up, so everything shatters. In this world, you will have phlipsis. You will have trouble. Take heart. I have overcome the world. Well, that's the lesson of these two psalms. Don't they teach us that transformation in our lives, that's what our Christian lives are about. They're about sanctification, or more modern word, being transformed from one degree of glory into another. Don't they tell us that transformation begins when we move from knowing about God to knowing God and knowing and trusting him deeply? When we address our inner world, when we converse with our souls with the truth about God. And it seems to me, and I hope it does to you, that these two psalms are about one man's recovery as he takes forward a step in discipleship. A believer's diary, one who turns the corner of depression, but at the same time learning the challenge that God will eventually bring to each of us. That even the painfulness of great loss must not finally be allowed to create and dominate the agenda of our hearts. So to finish in the words of Jeremiah, the prophet who himself experienced devastating loss at another major crisis in Jerusalem and the eventual exile of so many, his summary of the same lesson, in the midst of depression and pain. This, he says, I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, O God. Let's be quiet for a few moments. Maybe I can just pray, and then we'll have a little break. Together, just as we sit, let's be quiet.